Last time we learned from Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, that it was a summary. It was a summary that tells us what God did in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, beginning of verse 2, which is our verse of interest this morning, we begin to learn how God did it. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As we pause today on verse number 2 and consider God's chosen method in creation, we will discover 3 wonderful truths in this passage. First of all, God's method of creation was immediate. It was immediate. There was no progressive creationism over millions and billions of years or anything else. When we say God was immediate in his creation, we mean he did not take millions of years. He did not take billions of years. Now, we know that the world tells us, because of the way they look at the geological layers and everything else, that the world is millions and millions of years old. And the trouble is that we as Christians, when we are confronted with this, we try to take those millions of years and we want to fit them into the Bible. We want to say, well, the Bible's true, but how do we deal with these millions of years? And that's our problem. We don't let the Word of God speak for itself. We try to fit man's viewpoint into the Word of God and make it fit. You see, this happens especially when we come here to Genesis chapter 1. We read, We read here about this creation aspect. We need to realize there was no gap. No gap of millions of years between verse number 1 and verse number 2 of Genesis 1. Have you ever heard of what's known as the gap theory? Anybody hear of the gap theory? Okay, I got a few people. When I was a teenager, I knew about the gap theory. I actually believed in the gap theory as a teenager in the church. The gap theory basically says this. Genesis 1, verse number 1, states God's original creation of the universe. And it was perfect. It was complete. Then, somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, Satan rebelled. And God's perfect universe was then marred. And that's why it's without form and it's without void. Then, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 on, God remodeled, almost recreated this sin-scarred universe again. Now that is, in a nutshell, the idea of a gap theory. We wonder, where did it come from? Because if you would go back to the church fathers, you would go back to the older commentaries, you'll find no idea that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1 and verse 2. Well, back with a man by the name of Episcopius. He was a Dutchman. His writings were kind of obscure. He lived in the late 1500s, the early 1600s. He was the one with basically, you'll begin to find the first mention of a gap. But then there was a man by the name of Chalmers. Chalmers lived between 1780 and 1847. He was a notable Scottish theologian and the first moderator of the Free Church of Scotland. And he, perhaps more than anyone else, is responsible for the gap theory becoming known to the church at large. Also, the Reverend William Buckman, a geologist, did much to popularize this theory as well. And so the idea basically in this theory is, again, Genesis 1:1, original creation. Millions or billions of years, the geological layers are laid down, and there's what's known as Lucifer's flood. We'll notice that in a second. And then the recreation or the remolding of everything as we see it today. Now, this viewpoint has become, at times, very popular. It was probably a man by the name of G.H. Pember in his book, Earth's Earliest Ages, that made it more popular among the normal people, especially here in America. It was first published in 1884. It went through numerous editions. That means it was a very popular book. Matter of fact, the 15th edition appeared in 1942. And he advocated this gap theory and went into more detail. Probably what really guaranteed it becoming popular was that it was included by C.I. Schofield in his reference Bible back in 1909. And many of us grew up with the Schofield Reference Bible, or by our teenage years got into the Schofield Reference Bible. When I was a young Christian, I decided I wanted to have a study Bible, and I said, well, you know, I want to go out and buy one. My question I was asked by people who knew is, well, so which do you want? Do you want a Thompson Chain Reference or a Schofield Study Bible? I mean, that was the choices pretty much back then. There was a few more, but that was the main choices in fundamental circles. And so it was taught in that original Schofield Bible back then. Now you say, well, that's back then, but it's still being taught today. Some great preachers view and endorse the gap theory. Matter of fact, just for the fun of it, I think it was Friday, I went over to the shelf and was looking at some of the one-volume commentaries, and two of the one-volume commentaries over there by very solid people endorse the gap theory. The Bible, couple of the Bible handbooks referred to what we would call the gap theory of this aspect. Why? Well, it's clearly an attempt by good, Bible-believing individuals who hold to a literal interpretation of the creation account to still try to hold on to that while accommodating and going along with the long geological ages that is taught. The scientists say, oh, you Christians are nuts. We know by studying the layers that the earth has to have millions and millions and millions of years, and you're trying to tell us that God created the world in 6 days and that the world is only about 6,000 or so years old. And so these individuals say, well, we believe the Bible and the earth is only from creation days on about 6,000 years. If the scientists are saying, and they have proven the earth, that's the point, they have proven the earth is millions of years old, where do we fit those millions of years in? And so they teach this between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now, let me give you a little bit more of an understanding of this popular view of the gap theory. It goes something, there's various forms, but it goes something like this. In the far distant past, God created a perfect heaven and a perfect earth, and Satan was made ruler over that earth. Yes, there were dinosaurs. Yes, there were all these old animals that we dig up today, the fossils of. And there were humans, but they didn't possess souls. Then Satan rebelled against God, and God brought destruction upon his realm in the form of a giant flood, which is then called Lucifer's flood. That was followed by a long ice age or multiple ice ages. All the plants, all the animals, all the human, quote unquote, fossils that you will dig up out of the earth today date back to Lucifer's flood. And therefore, there is no genetic match with the current animals and humans that are upon this earth at present. That's what it teaches. Now, how do they support that? Well, let's look at the verse again. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. They say the word was here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, should be translated became. It became without form and void. Sounds like a reasonable argument, and they make a good case for it. But the Hebrew word used is almost always translated was throughout the Bible. It is used 264 times in the first five books, the Pentateuch. And it's translated was 258 times out of those 264 times. Let's just use an example outside of the writings of Moses. In Jonah chapter 3, verse number 3, Jonah has been spit out by the great sea creature. He gets up. He says, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to go to Nineveh and I'm going to preach the gospel. And it then tells us that Nineveh was a great city, and it talks all about it. Now, did Nineveh become a great city when Jonah walked in? No, it already was. And so we have to be careful of taking a word that is almost always translated was and trying to change the meaning to fit our pet theology. Also, they say it says it became without form and void. They say that in the Hebrew, the words form and void indicate judgment. And they go to Isaiah chapter 34 and chapter 40 and Jeremiah chapter 4, where these two words are used together. And they say, see, God's judgment has coming, and that has come, and that is without form and void, the land is. But these words can simply mean lifelessness and emptiness. Therefore, even in judgment, the land became lifeless. The land became empty as people were taken into captivity. It doesn't have to mean that there was a judgment. The words just simply mean what the situation is. Lifeless, empty. They say there's a difference between the word create in Hebrew and the word made in Hebrew in this chapter. But this also is false, because these same Hebrew words are used interchangeably in the creation account. For example, in chapter 1, verse number 26, the Hebrew word is God made man. But in verse 27, the next verse, God created man. They're used interchangeably. In verse 15 of chapter 1, God made the beasts of the earth. But in chapter 1, verse 21, he created the great sea creatures. He's doing the same thing. So it doesn't have to mean you break them apart and it means different things. That argument falls too. Another argument is, well, there's darkness. And they say darkness indicates judgment, evil. But, you know, darkness here is simply the absence of light. And in a moment, God's going to say, let there be light, and light comes into being. And you know, sometimes, as in Psalm chapter 104, darkness is even spoken of as being good. It doesn't have to mean evil. And then glance down, please, with me at verse number 28. This was one which is interesting, used from the King James. Then God blessed them, and God said to them in the King James, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Replenish. They say, well, if it has to be replenished, then it must once have been full of life, and that life was destroyed, and now Adam and Eve are told to replenish the earth. But the word replenish here simply means fill in the Hebrew. Matter of fact, if you have a New King James Bible, it says, and fill the earth. And the English word, here's what I find intriguing. The English word replenish meant fill. From the 13th to the 17th centuries. When was the King James Bible translated? Published? 1611, at the beginning of the 17th century. At that time, the word replenish meant fill. Now, today it means refill. But back then, it meant fill. That's all the translators were saying. So all these arguments that sound so impressive, and which I as a young teenager thought, well, that sounds great. That must be the way it is. When you examine them, they fall to pieces. It is an attempt just to push everything there into the verses of the idea of the geological ages. Now, what about what the Bible teaches? Well, the gap theory contradicts God's plain statement that he created everything in six literal days. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Moses speaking, who wrote the book of Genesis, for in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He says, not just man, just the animals, not just everything that's on the earth, but the heavens and the earth, everything was created in 6 days. Exodus 20, verse 11. The gap theory also places here death, disease, suffering before the fall. All of that is pushed in before the fall. They've examined like dinosaur skeletons and things of that nature. They suffered from cancer. They suffered from disease. You find fossils of one animal eating another animal. You find thorns in the fossil record. And yet the Bible says all of that came after Adam was created because of Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. So the gap theory contradicts that. If you think about it, at the end of creation, what does God say? Everything is good. It's very good. This would make Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden walking, saying, you know, it's good. Yeah, God says it's very good. And yet they're walking over a graveyard of fossils and of death and of suffering. It doesn't make sense. Another interesting thing, the gap theory makes the flood of Noah's time relatively unimportant. I mean, after all, if you have this Luciferian flood that buried all these things and caused all these rock layers and put down all these fossils, you don't need Noah's flood. And yet the Bible says that Noah's flood was a catastrophic worldwide flood that accounts for most of the fossil record we observe today. And those who hold to this viewpoint then basically have to say, well, Noah's flood was kind of a tranquil flood. Otherwise, it would have destroyed everything that had been laid down before. There's a contradiction. So when we think about this, it doesn't work. And it's godly men, godly women may teach it, and they do it from the very best because they're trying to figure this out, and they're trying to say, I believe the Bible, but they're also trying to believe what they're being taught by the world that does not have the scientific proof they think it does, and they're compromising. So it's immediate. There's no gap. The days of creation also, we know that's immediate. They were not ages or millions of years. There's another theory out there that tries to fit these millions of years into Genesis. And it's known as the day-age theory. The day-age theory basically holds that each day of creation was not a 24-hour day. Rather, it was an eon of time, a period of time of millions of years. So day one was millions of years and God did things. Day two is millions of years and God did more things and evolution is going on. Day three, millions of years. And so you work all that so we can fit all these supposedly proven scientific ages into the Bible. Now, the proposed arguments for this. The word day, they say, can have more meanings than a 24-hour day. That's true. We use the word day like that all the time ourselves. The context tells us how it fits. Ken Ham, who was from Australia, liked to say it like this. Example, back in my father's day, well, his father's time, it took 12 days, 24-hour days, to drive across the country during the daylight hours. There we find the word day being used three different ways, all in just one sentence. And so people will tell you, hey, the word day can mean more than a 24-hour day. Yes, it can. We totally agree. No creationist would say that the word day, not if they have any smarts at all, has to only mean a 24-hour day. But it can mean a 24-hour day. The basic argument for the day-age theory is that the days of Genesis cannot be literal 24-hour days, because we know scientifically that the universe is billions of years old and that life on this planet is millions of years old. It is not that they're going to the Bible and drawing this out of the Bible. They have now have preconceived ideas that they have accepted, and we must make it fit. For example, great preacher from years gone by, James Boyce. He writes in his commentary on Genesis, "We have the possibility of God's having formed the earth and its life in a series of creative days representing long periods." Then he says this, and this is the key. "In view of the apparent age of the earth, this is not only possible, it is probable." Is he interpreting the Bible as it says? No, he says, because of what we know, we have to then reinterpret the Bible. One of the great theologians of our day is a man by the name of Gleason Archer, written many good books. He writes, and catch this, "From a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days." Pause. What's he saying? If you pick up the Bible and you read it, and it just, you never have heard of evolution, you've never heard of geological ages, and you just read the Bible, what does it seem to say? God created in 6 24-hour days. That's what it says. But then he goes on to say, "This seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates the planet Earth was created several billion years ago." He says, if you just read it, it seems that's what it says. But we know it can't be that, because we know there's billions and millions of years. So we have to reinterpret the Bible based upon what we think science is saying. Thus, human theories are given precedence over God's word. However, understand first of all, scientists have not proven the earth is billions of years old. There are many, many scientists who believe the earth is only thousands of years old based upon the history of God's word in the Bible. And nothing in observational science contradicts this. Indeed, there's lots of dating methods which overwhelmingly confirm the universe is only thousands of years old. So you're not being an intellectual ignoramus when you say, "I believe the world is only so many thousand years old," because even scientific dating methods will support that. But then what happens? Then the person will say to you, "But wait a second. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. Therefore, see, the days of creation can be a thousand years each." Oh, well, let's think about that. First of all, 2 Peter 3, 8 is a comparison. It is like a thousand years. It doesn't say each day is a thousand years. And by the way, you do not find words like in Genesis chapter 1. It's comparing a literal day here in 2 Peter to a thousand years. And then notice, as is with the Lord. Not from a human perspective, but from God's perspective. Why? Because God's outside of time. Time doesn't mean anything to God. So a thousand years to us down on earth is like a day to God in heaven, because he stands outside of time. Oh, also, the second part of that verse says, and a thousand years is one day. So if somebody says that to you, go, "Well, yeah, but look, it cancels out the other, because a thousand years is one day." And have you ever noticed that people who like to say this never take that and take it to the rest of the Bible? It's just Genesis chapter 1. I mean, the word day in the Hebrew yom is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. And the only place that they want to say that the word day has to mean thousands of years as a day is here in Genesis. I mean, have you ever thought of it? Let's apply that to Jonah. He was in the belly of the great sea creature for 3 days. Was he there for 3,000 years? Joshua marched around the city of Jericho for 7 days. Was that 7,000 years? Man, that was a long walk. Oh, but Pastor, you're just being silly. Then why do we say it has to mean this here in Genesis? It makes no sense. And besides which, that doesn't even help a person anyway that believes that. Because we're not talking in the scientific Unitarian idea of trying to figure this. Thousands of years. We're talking millions of years. A few thousand years wouldn't make a bit of difference whatsoever. Also, as we go on, the usage of the word day in Genesis disproves the day-age theory. The Hebrew word here is yom, and just like the English word, it can be used in various ways. It can be used to refer to a literal 24-hour day. It can be used to refer to a specific day, like the day of the Sabbath day. It can be used to refer to contrasting light and day. It can be used even to speak of a year or whatever, a time period. And so it has many different uses. Again, the context tells us what it means. Let's think about this word, yom, day. The word day outside of Genesis 1. Let's just set Genesis 1 aside for a moment. Outside of Genesis 1, day is used with a number, first, second, or one day, 2 days, 3 days, whatever, 410 times in singular or plural. The words evening and morning are used without day 38 times together. Evening and morning is used together with day 23 times. Night is used with day 52 times. And in all these instances outside Genesis 1, it always speaks of an ordinary 24-hour day. That's interesting. Let's go to Genesis now. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There's the word night. And the evening and the morning were the, what? First day. And we go all through all 6 days of creation. Evening and morning, second day. Evening and morning, third day. Evening and morning, fourth day. Evening and morning, fifth day. Evening and morning, sixth day. Here we have it limited by saying there's an evening and a morning. Everywhere else that always means a 24-hour day. Why is it different here in Genesis 1? It's the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. Everywhere else, that always means it's a 24-hour ordinary day. Why is it different here in Genesis 1? It's not. Additionally, there are other Hebrew words that are suitable for communicating the idea of a period of time or an indefinite time. But God didn't use any of these words in Genesis 1. And did you know that most Hebrew scholars, saying if you read it in Hebrew, would say that if you just read it straightforward, it means a literal 24-hour day? Let me give you an example. Dr. James Barr, Regius Professor of Hebrew at Oxford University, and a man who himself does not believe that Genesis is history. He doesn't believe that. But he said about the language in Hebrew, "So far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university that does not believe that the writer or writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that creation took in a to their readers the idea that the creation took place in a series of 6 days. Which are the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience." He's saying they may not agree with it, but none of them would contradict that the writer believed it when he wrote it. And that as you read it, you should believe that he wanted you to believe they were 24-hour days. That's how the Hebrew reads. In addition, the background of the Jewish Sabbath day disproves the day-age theory. We already mentioned Exodus 20, verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." We stop there. It goes on to say, "Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." He says, there's a Sabbath day each week. That's how we have a week. You know, we know the year because of what goes on. You know, we circle around the sun. We know a month because of our relationship with the moon. Why do we have a seven-day week? Creation. And Moses says, just as God created the earth in 6 days, you're to work 6 days. And God then rested in the seventh day, you're to rest on the seventh day, he told his nation. Oh, so I should work for 6,000 or 6 million years, and then I get 1 million years or 1,000 years off. Nope. There's six literal days. The words of Jesus Christ disprove the day-age theory. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. He didn't make everything else, and then millions of years do this, and finally, way down the world, create man and woman. He created man and woman at the very beginning of creation. It fits with 6 days. If the days of creation are really geological ages of millions of years, then the gospel message is undermined. Its foundation is destroyed. Because it puts death, disease, suffering, bloodshed, thorns, everything else before the fall. As a matter of fact, death was good because it led to man's existence. But the Bible teaches that Adam sinned and it leads to death. And death is the enemy that shall be the last enemy destroyed because of the blood of Christ. This teaches us that when we come to the Word of God, we accept it for what it says. We don't have to bow down to the world's theories. They change every year. It's been said, the Bible's not a science textbook. Well, praise God, because science textbooks change every year. The Bible doesn't. Quickly, God's method of creation was immediate. God's method of creation was also orderly. Orderly. The creator of the universe, God, is an orderly God, a God of order and planning. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done how? Decently in order. That's the way God wants it. Now, people say, well, but wait a second. The earth's without form, it's void. Why is that? It's not orderly. But think about it. The earth was without form and void. It simply means there was no life. It was void. It had not yet been given its final shape and features. It was without form. It would have been kind of like a watery blob at the time. Thus, it was formless. It was empty. That's what God is saying. And out of the formlessness, God produced the form of the geographical and geological structure of the earth. That addressed that. And then about the emptiness, he introduced the fullness of living creatures to fill it. So God starts, and it's like, oh, it's just a blob. But God is planning, and God is working, and it's orderly. In God's planning, the first 3 days of creation were the forming time. Harold Wilmington said it's kind of like setting the stage in the creation drama. Day one, heavens and earth, there is light. Day two, the separation of firmament and water. Day three, land and vegetation appear. The stage is being set. Then, in days 4 through 6 of creation, we find God filling the creation. The actors are arriving for this great drama of creation. Day 4, the sun and moon and stars are placed in outer space. Day 5, we have fowl and fish, animals in the air, animals in the water. Day 6, we have land animals and God's crown jewel, man. So the basic idea of Genesis 2 seems to be that the formless earth was waiting for form. The empty earth was awaiting filling, and the dark earth was awaiting illumination. And so we have here, God has a plan. God is working orderly. To apply that, do you have times in your life where everything seems to be chaos? And it's just like everything's a mess. But God has a plan. And we may not understand the plan, and it may not look like it at first, but if we will be patient and trust in Him, God has a plan. It's going to work out perfectly. Lastly, God's method of creation was intimate. It was intimate. God was personally involved in the act of creation. It's not like in Gnosticism where God had to create some being that created a being that created a being and finally the earth was created. No, God created it himself. He didn't tell the angels to create the earth. God created the earth itself. And then we read here, And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What a beautiful picture. Hovering over. He participated in, the Holy Spirit participated in, energized, protected in this creation process. It has been suggested that the Hebrew word, it's translated moved or hovering, has reference to the gentle motion of a dove as she quietly hovers over her nest, imparting her body heat upon the eggs until they're hatched. We could say that the Holy Spirit was brooding over the waters and would bring order out of chaos, beauty out of fullness out of emptiness. And you know, again, for our lives, He would do the same today if we'll yield to Him. We may have emptiness, our lives may be chaotic, but if we will yield to Him and trust in Him, He will bring completeness, fullness, beauty out of it. This is what we learn from God's method of creation. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask, dear Lord, that we would take truths to heart, that we would not compromise the authority of Your word. We would trust You. Dear Lord, that when things are crazy in our lives, that we know You're still working and You have a plan. And Lord, that You want to be close to us and intimate with us in our relationship. And if we'll yield to You, You'll make our lives beautiful. And we look forward to the day that we stand in Your presence at the coming of our Savior. To You be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with a song. Would you stand with me? Softly and tender, the God who created the world also calls to us to give to Him.
Jesus is calling. Thanksgiving Sunday here and the meal downstairs. And if you'd like, sign up for what you're thinking about bringing for that. The Lord be with you and bless you. Have a wonderful week.